Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Now to the third in our series of absorbing stories of conversion to Christian faith. John Mulder, a former president and professor of historical theology at the Louisville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in the US, has compiled 60 stories spanning just on 2 millennia of all sorts of men and women coming to Christian faith. John, welcome back to Open House.
Thank you very much, Lee.
They're great conversations, John. First of all, before we cover our 4 fascinating stories tonight, I think it's an important point to make that all of these conversion stories are distinctly independent of religion or denomination. They are not converting to religion as such, John.
That's very true. What's at stake here is the individual coming into a relationship with God, not necessarily the church, and in fact, some of the people in this book never really become part of the church, even though they have a very clear experience of God in their lives. For example, Bill W., the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, he never became part of any Christian church, but his experience of God was profound and made a huge difference in his life and changed the course of history for millions of alcoholics around the world. Another example would be Bono, whom we're going to talk about a little bit later. Yes. Bono has never joined a church, as far as I know. He was raised a Protestant, but he had a very deep experience of God's love and God's presence in his life, but it doesn't translate into churchiness. So the story of conversion is the story of people being led to God, but not necessarily led to the church. It usually happens that it translates into some kind of church experience and church service, but not always and not immediately by any means.
It's an important point to make, I think. John, let's embark then on our journey through tonight's 4 stories of Christian conversion. And first, a very significant figure in the early church, St. Augustine.
Augustine is probably the most important theologian and church leader in the first 1,500 years of the church's life, with the sole exception of the Apostle Paul, who he resembles in many ways. Augustine was raised in a home by a very non-religious father and a very devout mother, who, like mothers throughout the ages, prayed constantly for the salvation of her son's soul.
Yes.
Many mothers have been cast in that role. Augustine grew up in a very dissolute kind of life, by all accounts. He fathered a child through a mistress, and he gradually fell under the influence of the church. And one day, as he was actually playing with a friend, he heard the voice of a young girl singing to herself, "Tola lege, tola lege," which means literally, "pick it up and read it." And he took this to mean that he should pick up his Bible and read. He was convinced that if he did pick it up and read, he would immediately find guidance for his life. So he opened the book, and his eyes fell on a verse from Romans that reads, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And that text is a good insight into Augustine's later life and his thought. Augustine is known to us primarily because of his strong emphasis on the relationship between sin and grace, our inability to heal ourselves without God's power and God's love, our inability to find true faith without God's intervention in our life, the failure of our good works to make us holy, and that only God can make us holy and sanctified in Him. That kind of tension between sin and grace runs all the way through Augustine, and he, like Paul, emphasized how the flesh was responsible for our sinfulness. The sinfulness of our bodies made us alienated from God. And that kind of emphasis upon the evils of the body and the evils of the flesh was distorted in the history of Christianity to mean that all parts of our body are evil and in need of salvation. And it did horrible things to the understanding of Christian sexuality, for example, making it something sinful and not the kind of experience of oneness with another that I think is really at the heart of the Christian faith. But Augustine was on to something. He saw in his own life and in the life of faith that we really can't make it on our own. All of our good works are finally not enough to make us healthy and whole. There's always something lacking. And that great absence, that great loneliness that so many people feel in their lives is what Augustine was talking about as the concept of sin, our separation from God and our utter dependence upon God to bring us to new health and salvation.
Through grace alone. It's a highly significant part of the Christian story. Another highly significant figure, author and pastor, is Richard Baxter, who you've included, born in 1615. Tell us how he came to faith and what followed in his life, John.
Baxter is one of my favorites because he lived in a time of great turbulence. This is the era of the English Civil War. It was the era of the 30 Years' War. All during his lifetime, what he knew both immediately and from afar was the story of warfare. And it was largely the story of Christians killing other Christians, both in England during the English Civil War and in the European continent during the 30 Years' War. It was an ugly period. And here's Baxter emerging as a man of serenity and peace and really religious understanding between people rather than religious warfare. He's raised within the Church of England, and he wrote halfway through his life, "These are my fixed resolutions and desires, even to be Catholic or broad-minded, in my estimation and respect to all, loving all Christians of whatever sort soever that may be truly called Christians, and with this Catholic charity to have conversation of such as the world hath long called Puritans, and in this state I desire to die." He, like so many Puritans, moves through stages and experiences that lead him to deeper and deeper faith. There isn't any one particular moment in Baxter's life when he suddenly realizes his sin and God's grace and power wash over him and he becomes a Christian. He is a man of gentle steps, living life one day at a time, one year at a time, and gaining new and deeper insight along the way. And all of this is happening during his lifetime when warfare is going on, where everybody is saying it's either or, and he's learning about grace as a series of lessons, a series of insights, a series of experiences. And one of the most beautiful lines in the entire book is after he talks about his own experience and being led to God, he concludes, "I understood at last that God breaketh not all men's hearts alike." In other words, everybody comes to God in a slightly different way. And for a man to come to that realization in the 17th century in the midst of such incredible violence and destruction is really, I think, a testimony to the power of God's presence in his life and in the lives of people who go absolutely at odds with the spirit of their age and come to terms with an essential truth of Christianity.
And pastoral ministry in particular was never the same again after Richard Baxter, and that influence endures to today. John, each week, I think it's been important among all the blokes in your book to look at some of the fascinating women who've notably come to Christian faith. You've included Fanny Crosby. Tell us about her life, John.
Fanny Crosby is one of the great contributors to Christian piety in the English-speaking world, and probably beyond that as well, through the translation of her many, many hymns. She was born into a very pious family, a very poor family, and tragedy struck her life almost immediately. When she was 6 weeks old, she had a cold, and the family called in a doctor, but he wasn't available, and so a kind of a quack was in the region, and they called upon him, and he put bandages on her eyes that apparently blinded her, and she never saw again for the rest of her life. She never bore any resentment toward this man who blinded her. Her piety and Christianity, even from an early age, led her to believe that in one way or another, this blindness was something that God would use in her life and would help her to be a blessing to others. She was educated almost exclusively at home until she went away to school in New York at a school for the blind. And there she ultimately met her husband, but more importantly, perhaps, she began to nurture her musical talent, which was extraordinary. She also began to write verse, which she wrote even as a young child, but now it began to flow from her in a torrent. She had an experience of God's grace at a revival meeting, and that really focused her attention and her poetry writing on Christianity. And during her lifetime, she wrote thousands of hymns, and the story of her life is really the story of a ministry that comes through music and through the writing of hymns. She was blind, but she saw into the mystery of Christianity something that very few of her contemporaries or people who came after her have been able to see as well as she did. She's really operating during the golden era of American preaching, the great Victorian pulpit days, but she, more than any other Victorian preacher, has more influence on contemporary Christianity than any of those others, like Henry Ward Beecher. And her most famous hymn, of course, is Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, oh what a foretaste of glory divine. And the last part of that, the chorus, is always, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That's what her life was like, telling her story, praising her Savior all the day long.
And like so many of the hymn writers, it all emerged in the midst of great suffering and yet great dependence on that Savior. John, finally tonight, you mentioned him before, this man who has only one name that he's known by, needs no introduction, but his journey to faith might not be that well known. He is Bono from U2.
He's probably the most controversial person in the book. People will say, how in the world did you ever put Bono in this book?
He should be there.
Already people are telling me, Bono in your book on conversion?
No, I think it's
but
great.
He really does belong there because he is, without doubt in my mind, the most constructive theologian in the rock music world of the late 20th and first part of the 21st century. He once said that a rock star has two instincts. He wants to change the world, and he wants to have fun. If he can do both at the same time, that's the way to go. And that's the way he's gone. He's had a lot of fun, and he's tried to change the world at the same time. His work in behalf of AIDS and the continent of Africa, that's well known, but not so widely appreciated as I think it should be. Here's a man who's taken his incredible wealth and incredible influence and used it in behalf of good, in behalf of Africa, in a way that I don't think there's anyone quite like him. He's been nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize three times, been knighted by Queen Elizabeth II, and he's been named Time Magazine's Person of the Year with a cover headline, "Can Bono Save the World?" He wrote to his father early on that he really did want to try to change the world through his music, and he was raised as a Protestant in the midst of Catholic Dublin. His mother was a Protestant. His father was Catholic. So he embodied the kind of religious tension and conflict of Northern Ireland in his youth. He had an interesting experience along with all the other band members except one. They got involved with a charismatic fundamentalist group called Shalom in Dublin early in their musical careers, and they became very committed to this group. Daily Bible study, daily prayers as a group. They finally broke with the leader of this group over their desire to pursue a musical future, a musical career for all of them. And it's kind of interesting to speculate what might have happened if the group had been able to hold on to U2. Yeah. I mean, it would be the equivalent of the Roman Catholic Church and its wealth if Bono would have stayed with them.
Yeah.
But he didn't, and the group moved away. But Bono never quite moved away from his Christian experience that was formed in that group. The account that's in the book comes out of a book of interviews that Bono did with a French journalist, and the French journalist is quite frank and forthcoming about the fact that he really is not a religious person and not a Christian and all that. And he finally asks him, when was the first time you really had a sense of the experience of God's presence in your life? And Bono, kind of exasperated with this guy who doesn't quite get it as far as God is concerned, he says, "Okay, let me tell you a story." And the story is that Bono comes back from a tour, and he's absolutely exhausted. It's Christmas Eve, and he goes into the cathedral in Dublin for the Christmas Eve service. He's exhausted, and he begins to fall asleep in the warmth of the church, and the music was not very compelling and got a little bit boring. But all of a sudden, it dawns on him, and he writes, it really sank in, the Christmas story, the idea that God, if there is a force of love and logic in the universe, that it would seek to explain itself is amazing enough. That it would seek to explain itself and describe itself by becoming a child born in straw poverty, in shit and straw, a child. I just thought, wow. It's actually logical. It makes sense. It's pure logic. Essence has to manifest itself. It's inevitable. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. That's the story of a man who travels the world and who sees it all, and yet In that moment in the Dublin Cathedral, he saw it. The reason why God became human in Christ was to make sure that love became real. The logic of it is indisputable. Love has to become real in order for it to be understood as love. And that's a lesson that we all learn in one way or another, that love is not finally an idea, it's a person.
And for that, I'm so pleased you've put him in the book. John Muller, it's been another great conversation about four very significant people in the Christian story. Thank you so much indeed for joining us. Next week, we'll look at Martin Luther, Leo Tolstoy, David Livingstone, and Mother Teresa. John, thanks again.
Thank you, Lee. It's a pleasure.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology Solutions. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.